Amen. You can be seated. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's a good day. It's going to be hot for the next few days, so stay cool. Seriously. Okay, I get it, right? But take care of yourself if you need help. Somehow, if you need a place to cool off, let one of our elders or deacons know. Okay, as long as this place has power, it generally stays pretty cool in this room. And so if you just need a place to cool off, seriously, let us know if your air conditioner's out or something like that. We'll make sure that our church is taken care of. I need to ask for prayers just for a second. My world was rocked about an hour ago. And I'm a little upset with some of you who knew about this and no one told me, Gage. So he said, hey, I was back there kind of spend time in prayer and getting ready for the message and all this stuff. And I walk out and a group of people are over here and Gage is like, hey, come over here and try this. I'm like, what is it? He said, it's breakfast pizza. I'm like, what is that? He's like, what do you mean, what is that? I don't know. I never heard of this thing. Oh, my word. This is life-changing. I'm just trying to wrap my head around the message again after that, and I'm riding a struggle bus. I'm being transparent for a second here, right? So pray for me, because this is a little crazy. This is going to be a problem. That's what this is going to be. If you guys are following along in this is the book of 1 Corinthians on one page, and then on the other page is wide open for notes. We are actually going to be on page, if you're following along, starting on page 20, and then we'll flip over to page 21 a little bit. So if you want to follow along in that, please do so. I need to give a little bit of background before... What? Oh, somebody's Bible and big note thing is right up there. So if you're missing it, it's right there. Don't know. Somebody just left what appears to be a pretty nice Bible. So that being said, I happen to know of a Bible for sale if anybody wants to make it. No, I'm just kidding. No. All right. Before we get into this, if you're a note taker, the title of this is going to be We Are Changed by Jesus. Okay, the key to the castle is that the gospel, Jesus Christ, does not merely forgive sinners. The gospel and Jesus Christ transform sinners, okay? We are called to live, as followers of Christ, we're called to live according to a new identity, a new name that we are given, rather than our old identity in the world. Now, before we get into this, one of the mistakes that a lot of preachers make is they focus heavily on verses 1 through 8 or verses 9 and 10. Okay, they focus heavily on 1 through 8 because we're going to get into what does the Bible say about Christians and lawsuits and suing each other. Because this was a huge issue in the Corinthian church and it's still a problem today. Okay, but then in verses 9 and 10, there's this list of sins that it's like, that's a lot. And so pastors tend to focus too heavily on the lawsuit part or this list of sins. But Paul's argument in this passage is a lot bigger than that. It encompasses those two things, but it's bigger. It's identity transformation. And that's something that we all know our society struggles with heavily right now. Because it's become common in our vernacular to say, how do you identify? As Christ followers, that answer should be very, very simple. Okay, and so we're going to unpack all of these things. The issue that Paul sees in the Corinthian church is a lot like the issues that we have now, is that the Corinthian church was acting like the people they used to be and not like the people Jesus called them to be. As followers of Christ, they forgot who Jesus made them to be. And so Paul starts outlining some stuff. I told you last week, like we stepped into the deeper waters last week, and clearly you all were paying attention from Jack's questions. So the both of you that were listening last week, I need you both to listen up again this week, and we'll keep going. The rest of you, you're welcome to join us as well. So open your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You guys open your Bibles. I'm going to pray. Father, I pray that you get me out of the way, get all the baggage that everybody carried in here out of the way, all the sins and the weights that's just weighing us down, all the stuff, Father. Repent. May we repent of those sins even right now so that our head and our heart is clear to receive the transforming power of your word. Lord, bless this time, bless these people, open ears and hearts and minds, change lives, change eternities, starting right now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, before we get to this, I need you to understand something. The Bible isn't 66 separate books or letters, but it is one complete volume that spans the course of 1,600 years, written by 40-plus different authors, all telling the exact same story about God calling a people out of the world to be transformed by Him, to live differently, to be set apart. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God called Israel out of Egypt. God repeatedly called Israel out of paganism. God repeatedly called Israel away from idolatry, not just to rescue them, but to set them apart as something new and different. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, living holy, living righteously, living set apart from everything else." And Peter actually echoed that passage, talking directly to the church. The question is, do we see a lot of difference between the church in the world? Do we see a lot of differences between how believers act today and how unbelievers act today? Do you see a lot of difference between how you are on Sunday and how you are on Tuesday? That's what Paul is trying to get to. God has always saved people from something, but He also saves them to something. And we miss that. God never rescues people so that they can remain unchanged. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1 and we're going to go through verse 11. I'm just going to read the whole passage and then we'll go back and unpack it. Paul says, starting in verse 1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go before the law, go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's an interesting thing. We're going to unpack that, okay? "And if the world is to be judged by you, church," that's what Paul's saying, "are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" There's another thing we're going to unpack. "How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" And then he says this, "I say this to your shame." Like, guys, y'all know better. "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and does that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and as such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm going to pray again. Father, this is, may we receive this and understand the depths of your truth this morning and apply it directly to our lives starting now. In Jesus' name, amen. Changed people should handle conflict differently. Everybody's quiet on that one. Amen. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So what was happening? Church, this is shocking, but church members had disagreements with each other. Church members were fighting with each other. Surprising, I know. It does happen from time to time. They were suing each other. They were dragging each other into the civil courts. Okay? Why was Paul upset? Was he upset because the courts are evil? No. That's not what he says. He's not upset because he's not saying courts are inherently evil. Okay? The law was established by God. Governments were established by God. Okay? He was not saying Christians can never use the legal system. Paul's concern here is that the church is acting no differently than anyone else who completely and utterly rejects Christ. There is no difference. I did a quick Google search. I'm like, okay, last year, in 2025, how many civil cases? We're not talking criminal cases, okay? That's a different thing. How many civil cases were there? And Google, in all its knowledge, said, I can't give you that information. There's too many. I can't break it down by state. But here's the number of civil cases tried in all federal courts. Because 66 million cases, civil cases, were tried throughout all the states last year alone. 303,000 were tried in federal courts. Just of those 303,000, that's 830 civil cases every day. You're not going to convince me that there are not believers wrapped up in that. Paul's argument is this. Church, one day, we, if you are following Christ, that includes you, okay, will be judging the world. God will use us as followers of Christ to one day cast judgment on those who have fully and finally rejected Christ. God, one day, did you know that there are a group of angels that have fallen and they are in chains being held right now until the day of judgment? They are so bad, they are so evil that God already chained them up. They're already in prison awaiting judgment. And it will be you and I and the rest of church throughout all history that casts judgment on those angels. So Paul's argument is this. If God is going to entrust his church to judge those types of things, how in the world are we not able to settle disputes among each other? Why in the world do we have to go to court when there's a disagreement, when we defraud someone, or when we feel wronged by someone else? That's Paul's whole thing. Surely you should be able to resolve an everyday dispute. Exodus chapter 18. Moses was wore out because Israel was bickering back and forth, and they were all like, no, I'm suing you. You owe me this. You wronged me here. You did this. You did this. I'm suing you for this. And they all took him. They took all their cases to Moses. Overwhelmed doesn't come close to what Moses was. He couldn't get a break. He was trying cases day and night. And his father-in-law said, what in the world? Brother, you need some help. And his father-in-law said, you need to appoint godly men to handle matters internally so that you don't have to do all this. And that established wise leadership within God's people. And so Paul is going all the way back to the time of Moses saying, you need to understand something, church. God's people has always been expected to resolve matters through godly wisdom, not through your own wisdom, not through your getting all caught up in your feels, but because we have spent time in the Word of God and we are able to correctly handle His Word of truth, then we should be able to resolve matters that come up. But we don't. The issue is never whether Christians have disagreements. That's going to happen. The issue is how Christians handle those disagreements. You see, the world tells you, sue them. Sue their pants off. Get all you can get out of them. The world tells you, retaliate. You have been wronged. It's my money. I want it now. I'm convinced society started going into the trash can when attorneys could advertise on TV. Every time you turn around, you know, okay. How many of you grew up back in the day and you had to stay home from school because you were sick or something, and so you're laying there watching Bob Barker on The Price is Right, right? But every time he goes to a commercial, what was the commercial about? It's either about Medicaid and health care, or it's about, hey, have you been wronged? You deserve this. And people buy into it constantly. You're told everywhere you turn. How many attorney signs are there up and down the interstate? I mean, I like the Hammer and Vaughn Walmsley and all the other things. Have you been wronged? Yeah, lots of times. But I've also wronged people. The world says you can sue, you can retaliate, you need to win. And the gospel says, wait. Wait. You need to reconcile. The gospel says you need to forgive. The gospel says you need to restore. Those are completely opposite from sue them. Retaliate, win, drive them in the ground. Restore, forgive, reconcile. Paul's making this point. Being right isn't always the same thing as being righteous. Paul's second point here is that changed people value holiness over personal rights. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves, you wrong. You defraud others. You do that even to your own brothers and sisters in Christ. What Paul is saying here is completely radical. He's asking, why are you fighting so hard for your rights? You may be winning a battle, but you're losing a war. Look at Genesis chapter 13. We have the story, the history of Abraham and Lot. Okay? And they came into where God led Abraham. And they were trying to figure out, because Abraham had lots of cattle and lots of livestock and lots of employees. And Lot had grown to be quite wealthy as well in the same. And so it was getting to the point where their livestock was intermixing and their employees were starting to bicker back and forth. And it's like, well, no, that one's ours, or no, this one's mine, and the stuff. And Abraham said, okay, you know what? Hold on. We need to separate all this a little bit because it's causing too much strife. But Abraham looked at Lot and said, you choose. Which way do you want to go? You want to go east? I'll go west. You want to go north? I'll go south. You want to go left? I'll go right. You choose. Abraham had every right to choose first. Abraham was the more wealthy. Abraham was the more elder. Abraham was the more wise. He had literally every right to say, I'm going here, Lot, you figure your own thing out. But I'm staying right here. But he didn't. Instead, Abraham surrendered his preference. Instead, Abraham pursued peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. He said blessed are the peacemakers, those who pursue peace, those who are active in trying to get things resolved. A mature believer is going to be more concerned with honoring Christ than with winning arguments. But we all get caught up and we got to be right. We got to win. I got to show them why they're wrong and then make them pay for it. And Paul's like, what are you doing? You're acting no different than those who completely, they don't give a rip about Jesus. We're better than that. Our culture today says defend yourself. Our culture today says protect yourself. Our culture today says demand your rights. And Paul says, what if honoring Christ actually costs you something? What if following Christ and growing in Him actually costs you your own rights? What if you have to surrender your preference? What if you choose to pursue peace and let it go? Some of you have heard this story before. I was growing up. My dad had an old square body Suburban. And if you don't know what a square body is, don't worry about it. It's just a style. One of my favorites. Took it. We were in it. I loved it. It was a lot of fun to ride in. We got back. It was one of my favorite vehicles he'd ever owned. Okay. I'm going to skip a lot of the story. But at one point, he stopped driving it. And I'm like, and then I didn't even see it. It wasn't in the driveway, wasn't in the yard. What? I'm like, Dad, where is it? He's like, well, it was stolen. What? What do you mean it was stolen? Yeah, somebody stole it. Who? He's like, actually, I think I know who. File a police report. Let's go get him. We're going Wyatt Earp on those people. Come on. We got to get this thing back. That was an amazing machine. He's like, nah, it's all right. I'm like, what? What do you mean? You know, and I was fired up. And then he said something that has stuck with me for over 40 years. He's like, here's the thing, Jason. I can live without it if they can live with it. That blew my mind. But that's kind of what Paul is calling us to live. Sometimes when we've been wrong, you can live without it, but they're going to have to live with it. That guilt, that shame, all that stuff on them, it'll weigh them down. What if honoring Christ costs you something? Jesus on the cross teaches us this. Sometimes surrender is more powerful than victory. So if point number one that Paul made was changed people handle conflict differently, and point number two, that changed people value holiness over personal rights, then point number three, changed people remember what they were. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he lists all these sins. Is it an exhaustive list? No. Does it cover a lot under those umbrellas? Yes. Paul is not teaching if you don't do these things, you will be saved. That's not a salvation by works thing. Paul is not teaching you have to be perfect. He also realizes that while we are saved from the penalty of sin, and we are being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin, as it stands right now, there is still temptation that we face, that we battle daily, sometimes hourly. Okay? Paul's not promoting perfectionism. You have to do it just right all the time. He knows you're going to fall. Paul is describing something different, an identity that's already been settled. Paul is describing a habitual lifestyle, not a one-off sin. Like, it got you this time, you got to repent, and you do, and you're sick over it. Okay, that's sorrow, that's repentance. That's not what Paul's describing. Paul is saying, I am choosing me over this. I am choosing what I like. I am choosing what I want. I am choosing what makes me feel good. I am choosing this lifestyle versus Jesus. That's what he's saying. Unrepentant patterns. He knows Christians are going to struggle with sin, but here's the issue. Christians, if you are truly following Christ, you can't make peace with your sin. It wears you out. When Isaiah had a vision of God in his throne room, high and lifted up, and the train of God's glory filled the temple and smoke filled the temple. What was Isaiah's response to seeing a holy and a perfect and a righteous and an almighty God? Woe is me. Hit his knees, fell in shame because he knew in front of a holy and righteous God the depths of depravity of his sin. He knew it. He felt it, and he couldn't get away from it. Holiness always reveals sinfulness. That's why, as you study the life of Paul, he started off with saying, I am the least of the apostles. That's humility. But the farther he got in his Christian life, in his Christian walk, you would think, oh, he should be going up and to the right. Right? Like, that's what we want graphs to do. That's how we know we're winning. That's how we know we're succeeding. Things are getting better. But if you read Paul's letters, how he described himself, it was this way. He went from, I'm the least of the apostles, to I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. How? Because he saw his own depravity in light of God's holiness. He recognized the closer he got to Christ, the worse he knew he was. People do not understand grace until they understand what they actually deserve. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal damnation. Eternal separation from a holy and righteous God, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's what every one of us deserve. But God, in His mercy, has saved us. When you understand the depths of your depravity, you begin to understand the holiness of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get this church to see. The point is not, well, I'm going to rank all these sins. And this one is a lot worse than this one. And these were really bad, but those were really bad. And that's not what he's doing. He's not selecting some of his favorite sins. He's calling out the sins that the church in Corinth deals with. Ironically, same sins this church deals with. Same sins every church in today's society deals with. Times haven't changed that much. Satan just finds a new way to wrap the old sins and present it to you as brand new. The point is this: humanity is absolutely broken, because every one of those categories reveals this, a rebellion in our heart against a holy God. But the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. You take your sins to the cross. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful to forgive us our sins. But He's not only faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So Paul ends with verse 11. Well, he doesn't end, but we're going to end today with verse 11. Because verse 11 is kind of the climax of all 11 verses. Okay, this is the point. The point is not, here's how things should work if you want to sue your brother, if you feel like you've been wronged. He adds that as an example. He's saying, y'all are doing that. Y'all shouldn't be doing that. Y'all should be taking this and keeping that within the church. You should be seeking godly wisdom within the church. You should be seeking mediation within the church. Surely there's somebody competent enough to help you work through it in the church. He's almost being sarcastic at that point. Of course there is. Years ago, when we moved to Ohio to be a pastor, to be on staff at a large church over in Wintersville, Ohio, we didn't buy a house. We rented a house. And we rented a house off of a guy that was one of the elders in the church. And he had the contract all laid out and all the stuff. Within that, And I appreciated it then. I appreciate it even more now. Within that contract, he said, should disputes arise? I'm like, okay. Should disputes arise, we both agree we're not taking it to an attorney. We're not taking it to the court system. We are taking it to the elders of the church. We are taking it to the body of Christ, and we both agree that what they decide, we do. Yes, that's what you do. When you have a dispute with a brother or sister in Christ, and you feel you've been harmed in some way, you take it to the elders of the church. Say, hey, can you help us work through this? Can you help us mediate this? There are some Christian attorneys who are fantastic, love Jesus, and will arbitrate on that behalf just to keep it out of the courts. And they do it biblically. Fully love that. Fully appreciate that. That's how it's supposed to be. And that's what Paul's outlining. But the point is not, here's what you should do in this case. He used that as an example, just like he used all these lists of sins as an example. You guys, the church has lost their minds. You're acting just like everybody else. And Paul is saying, wait, if you are changed by Christ, you should be living from a brand new identity that you've been given. Your identity is Christ follower. Your identity is Christian. The word Christian was first used to describe the church. It was actually used as a derogatory term. They're like, oh, you're just acting like little Christ running around. Trying to, yeah. That's kind of the point. Jesus Christ, at the point of salvation, when he cleansed you from your sins, when he filled you with the Spirit, gave you a brand new identity. It is not in what you were, it's in whose you are now. Verse 11, after he lists all these sins, after he deals with all the lawsuits with believers, after he deals with these lists of sins, the sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and men who practice homosexuality and thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers, all this stuff, and he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. You were adulterers. You were fornicators, sexually immoral. You were greedy. You were revilers. You were drunkards. But you were also washed in the blood of Christ. You were also sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, such are some of you. He said, such were. That's how you used to be. Why are you going back to that? Jesus doesn't merely improve people. Jesus transforms people. Jesus changes people from the inside out. It's not you trying to fix yourself from the outside, hoping it'll eventually get deep enough inside that you actually feel change. It's Jesus. It's you coming to Jesus saying, I am a complete wreck. I'm not even sure I understand everything about you. I'm not even sure I fully believe this, but Jesus, I'm going to trust you. Because I know this self-help thing ain't working. I've tried everything, and I'm still broke. I'm still a broken person, and I can't handle it anymore. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, save me from me.
You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were made clean. Let's just look at those three things real quick. When Paul talks about being washed, don't overthink this. What happens when you are washed? You're cleaned. That's it. You're cleaned. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You are made clean. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Wash me, Lord. You clean me, because then I'll be whiter than snow." Not only were you washed, but you're sanctified, meaning you are being set apart. You were over here in this huge list of all these sins. And you're like, well, okay, I may be in there somewhere, but I'm not some of those. Like, I didn't do all those. Doesn't matter. You did one of them. That puts you in that list. That puts you in that group. And Paul said, Christ plucked you out of there. He called you to be something different. He's making you new. You are being set apart from that group to something brand new. A new name, Christian, a new identity in Christ. The process of sanctification is you belong to God, and so you are being made holy. But so many of us, even though we say we're in this group and I'm going to follow Jesus, we're still longing for all those things over there. And we still want to identify with so much of this in this group, because that brought immediate satisfaction. I felt a little bit better when I was there. I was comfortable there. You were dying there. No. That's wrong. You weren't dying there. You were already dead there. He breathed life into you. And so now you're starting to see what life in Christ looks like. It's like, this is different. Yeah, it is. It is. God continually set apart priests and vessels for His honor, for His glory, for His use. He told Israel, you're going to be a holy priesthood. And the whole world is going to look to you, Israel, and know that I am God. And Israel blew it, ruined it. And so now we have the church. And we read that Peter wrote, church, you are being sanctified. Be ye holy, for Jesus is holy. And so now you, church, are a royal priesthood. Now you, church, are a holy nation. Now you, church, are set apart to be something brand new, a light to the world, a city sitting on a hill that cannot be shaken. And yet, we reject it. We want all the good parts. Oh yeah, I want to be with Jesus. But I also want to do all these things over here. And so we feel that internal struggle. That's the process of sanctification and our sin nature trying to pull us over here. And the Spirit's like, what are you doing? And that's the struggle. Some of you are like, I don't even know if I'm saved because I know what I should be doing and I keep wanting to do these things. And I want to say, that's how you know you're saved, because the Spirit's not going to let you do that and keep enjoying it. He also says, not only are we washed, not only are we set apart, but we are justified. God doesn't merely clean up your old life. He gives you a completely new standing before Him. You are justified. You are declared righteous. Yeah, but I'm not. But you are, because
The judge said it. Yeah, but I know what I've done. So does he. And someone else paid your debt so that you could be declared righteous. Thank you, Jesus. If you're sitting here and you are not following Jesus, my question is, what are you waiting for? Why do you keep trying to negotiate? Why do you keep trying to have all the answers? Why do you keep trying to figure everything out? Just follow him first. Let him work out all the details. Let him deal with it. Take all your doubts to him. Take all your sin. Take all your frustrations. Take all your anger. Take it all to him. But go to him. Because it hadn't been working for you, has it? Go to him. That's the point. Back to 1 Corinthians. Paul doesn't say try harder. Paul says, look what Jesus has already done. Live in that. Following Christ is not behavior modification. Following Christ is identity transformation. You're completely new. So here's some questions that I want you to ask yourself. Are you living according to your old identity? Have you forgotten what Christ saved you from? Are you fighting more for your rights than pursuing reconciliation? Are you becoming more like Christ? If somebody examined your life, are they going to see evidence that Jesus has changed you? Do not sit there and say, well, maybe some other time. You don't know if there's going to be another time. I'm not trying to scare you into a decision. I'm trying to present the truth to you. There are some wacky, weird things happening in our society today. Like, it's just goofy. In 2 Kings 5, there was this really proud guy named Naaman, and he was struck with leprosy, which made him unclean. He had to be completely removed from everybody, and it was a bad day. He was proud. He was resistant to the word of God. And he went to Elisha, and Elisha said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go wash in the Jordan. Okay. Hearing a well-off person such as Naaman being told to go wash in the Jordan would be like you coming to me saying, hey, I need help with this. And I tell you, okay. You know the trough that the pigs have been eaten out of and that the cattle drink out of that's full of slop and all that stuff? I'm just going to throw some water in it and you go jump in that a few times. You're going to be like, absolutely not. I need Clorox wipes. I need bleach tablets. I'm going to hose that thing down. I'm going to let it sit. Nothing can touch it. Completely disinfected. That's what I need to do first. That's how filthy the Jordan was. And that was Naaman's response, like, I don't think so. I think there's another way. And Elisha said, you want healed? And so, after some discussion, Naaman obeys. And he emerges cleansed and changed and restored. And I need you to hear this. The miracle wasn't that Naaman got wet. The miracle was that God made Naaman clean. The water didn't change Naaman. God changed Naaman. Baptism isn't going to save you. Jesus saves you. Stop identifying yourself by your past. Stop identifying with what Christ died to remove from you. Live as a people who have been washed and sanctified and justified, because your past may explain who you were, but Christ defines who you are. Do not miss an opportunity to respond.
The band's coming up. I'm going to pray. Father, I didn't know we were going to take this turn in the message. I thought we were going to head somewhere else. But Lord, there are people in here that they're wrapped up in all kinds of stuff. They're wrapped up in hurt and anger and frustration, and they're wrapped up in sin, and they're wrapped up in anything and everything that would define them except Jesus. They're not wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Father, I don't know who they are. I don't know. I have no idea what they're going to do with this, but Father, I pray that they respond. Lord, your Spirit's working on people right now. People longing for their old ways because this whole Jesus thing doesn't feel like it's working out. Lord, these people, the strength to hold on, but also to rest knowing that they are in Christ. And while we have all kinds of worries and all kinds of concerns and all kinds of frustrations, and we feel we've been wronged and we feel all these ways, Lord, allow us just to trust you. Every step of the way, we're surrendering our pride, we're surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ right now. I don't typically do this, but if the Lord is working, keep your heads bowed. If the Lord's working on you, I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than this. Raise your hand so I know, man, we can be praying. Okay. All right, you can put them down. Lord, you just saw all the hands that went up, and it was more than I thought. Lord, may these people, willing to own it that far, Father, may they just surrender the rest to you and live free in Christ. Lord, make these people holy, set apart to shine your light to a dark and dying world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody stand. If you want to respond, you're welcome to come up here and spend time in prayer. Somebody's probably going to come pray with or over you. But if you're not following Christ yet and you want to have that conversation, I'm just going to come stand right up here. We'll go to one of the... Actually, you know what? I'm going to go stand over there. That way we can just have a seat over against that wall and we'll just talk. But do not lose an opportunity to respond to Christ.